I will just tell you, man, there is nothing like being in church on Sunday. It is the highlight of my week, and I sure hope that it is the highlight of your week as well. Seeing so many of you and your faces, seeing how the Lord is working in your life, and what God is doing in our midst is one of the greatest joys of my life. And so I'm thankful for you to be here today. If you're visiting here today, thank you for joining us here at Grace Church. My name is Jordan Kaczynski, and I am the lead pastor here at Grace Church. We are a church in our third year of ministry. We are a church that, in many ways, is just getting started. And I'm so thankful for you being here and visiting. I'm thankful for the numerous amount of people, attenders, members, who have made this their church home and have determined to continue on in ministering here in Galena, making this their church. And I'm just overwhelmed sometimes when I look out and see how amazing it is and what God has done with Grace Church. Genesis chapter 8 this morning, as we continue in our sermon series on Genesis. I'm often accused of having long introductions. My pastor will tell me that. He just told me that this past week, and so I had to show him up one. I have an introduction with just two questions. But I think they're vitally important as we jump into the sermon text this morning, and you'll see them on the screen. What do you do when God seems silent? What do you do when God seems silent? When you've prayed, when you've waited, and when you've heard nothing back, what do you do when God seems silent? The central idea of the text this morning is very simple, and that's this. After a year of judgment in which every living thing outside of the ark died, God remembered Noah. Not by recalling forgotten information. It's not that God forgot about Noah. He knew exactly where Noah was, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But by acting on his promises, he sent wind to reverse the flood, the ruah. He dried the earth over months. He broke his silence to call Noah out onto new ground as the head of a new humanity. And he promised that he would never strike the world with such a judgment. You see the rainbow in the skies. We'll talk about that, right? The rainbow in the sky. Even though every inclination of the human heart is still evil, I want to be remarkably encouraging to you this morning, church, with the very, very simple idea that those God remembers, he will not abandon. Those God whom God remembers, he will not abandon. And in Christ, you are remembered. Let's jump right into the text this morning. Our first point is very simple. When God remembers his people, he may not end the storm immediately, but he is already moving them towards deliverance. When God remembers his people, he may not end the storm immediately, but he is already moving them towards deliverance. Look with me at Genesis chapter 8. We'll begin by looking at the first five verses, where we see in verse 1 that God remembered Noah. As well as all the wildlife and all the livestock that were with him in the ark, God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water began to subside. The sources of the watery depths and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky stopped. The water steadily receded from the earth, and by the end of 150 days, the water had decreased significantly. The ark came to rest in the seventh month, and on the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat, and the water continued to recede until the 10th month. And in the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were visible. I'd like to preach a message today simply titled, God Remembered Noah. Those God remembers, those in whom God remembers, he will not abandon. And if you are in Christ this morning, you, friend, are remembered. Now, everything in this passage really hangs on the first three words that we see in the passage, and that is simply that God remembered Noah. Now, perhaps you may have read that phrase where God remembered Noah, and maybe it makes you a little bit nervous inside, thinking that maybe God just has a bad memory, as if the sovereign Lord of all creation is maybe patting his pockets and he's thinking to himself, now, where did I put that ark? And I wonder where Noah and those seven people are. Where did I put Noah? No, that is not the case. Church, that is not what this phrase means. And I want you to get this because our very assurance of God's care is found in this phrase. It's not that God lost Noah. The Hebrew word here is zakar. And when the Bible says that God remembers, it's never talking about information that's coming back to God as if he forgot it. We're talking about the sovereign Lord of all creation. God is moving towards a person because of the very covenant promise that he made. This is covenantal language, the word zakar. And there's always action that has always been part of this promise that has been made. If you think about in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 24, God heard their groaning and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What's the next thing that happens? Well, you know the story. There's a burning bush with Moses, and then there's 10 plagues. There's the parting of the sea. When God remembers, things happen. In Genesis chapter 19 and verse 29, God remembered Abraham, and what does he do? He pulls Lot out of Sodom. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, if you're struggling with infertility, here's some encouragement for you. The Lord remembered Hannah. Hannah was barren. She had little to no hope of a child. And what happens? A son comes. His name is Samuel. You see, every single time that God remembers, there's immediately something that God does. It's a covenant word. It's a covenant with his people. This is what we would call anthropomorphism. Essentially, Moses is describing God's faithful care in human terms. We'll see that later on in the passage where the sweet smell or the savor of the offering comes up and God smells it and he enjoyed the smell. It's not that God was smelling the offering quite literally. He was pleased with the offering. And so here's again an anthropomorphism where we have human language that is being put onto God's faithful action in human terms. So when Moses writes that God remembered Noah, he is not suddenly recalling a detail and say, oh, that's right, I forgot about Noah and I forgot about the flow of the waters and thus the flow of the narrative. Everything before verse 1 is water that is going up. Everything after verse 1 is the water going down. And the whole flood account is not based upon Noah's engineering or his acumen or his righteousness or his endurance or anything that's good about Noah. It is God's covenant, as we discussed this morning in our equip class, and his activeness in working out the world's affairs. But notice in the passage who God remembers. The scriptures declare that God remembered Noah. But then he also remembered all the wildlife and the livestock that were with him in the ark. You see that right here in the first verse. Now, I'm going to reference a lot of Spurgeon because I was meditating a lot on his sermon on Genesis chapter 8 this week. And if you would like to go further, man, just go listen to what, you can't listen, but go read what Spurgeon has said on this passage. But here's what he says regarding the cattle. He says, does God remember cattle? Then he will certainly remember men made in his own image. He will remember you, though you think yourself the most worthless one on the face of the earth. And so, brothers and sisters, if the sovereign God of heaven keeps track of the animals in a boat, then don't tell me that he's lost track of you. Now, I want you to see what happens when God remembers world. And I told you, we shouldn't be willing to die on that hill. And I'm not going to divide over it, but I want to show you where the text pushes us. Look at what Moses says. The ark came to rest where? On the mountains of Ararat. So think about this boat that is 450 feet long. It's now sitting on the top of a mountain range. Look at verse 5. The water continued to recede until the 10th month, and in the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were visible. So think through that for a second. The mountaintops were not the very first thing to appear, right? Someone just asked me for the password. I'm sorry, I couldn't share it with you. They are the last thing. The mountaintops are the very last thing that are still underwater. And the only thing that becomes visible after 73 more days are these mountaintops. So if you go back to chapter 7, and Moses has already told us why, right? All of the high mountains under the whole sky were covered, and as the water surged, they were surging above them more than 20 feet. This is Genesis chapter 7, verses 19 and 20. So if you think about this, mountain ranges, that's plural, under the whole sky, that kind of indicates a global flood. 20 feet of clearance, that's about all you can get. And then we read here in Genesis chapter 8 that the water sits there and has to drain for almost a year. Church, in my view, I just can't get on board with a regional flood because I don't believe a regional flood would put a boat on the top of a mountain. If the peaks of a mountain range are submerged and the water has nowhere to go for months, I would just go ahead and suggest that this is not a flood in a river valley. I would say that this is a global, worldwide, catastrophic judgment from God Almighty. That's why in verse 17 of chapter 6, God says, I'm bringing a flood, floodwaters on the earth to destroy every creature under heaven and the breath of life in it. That's how the rest of the Bible reads. You go to Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 6, Peter says, the world of that time perished when it was flooded. Jesus says the flood came and swept them all away in Matthew chapter 24. So whether you are local flood or global flood, I would lean towards the text declaring it to be a global, worldwide flood. But that's not the point, so let's not go there. Let me get to the greater point, and that is that God remembered Noah. The water didn't vanish in verse 1, and I want you to think through this with me because this is incredibly applicable to our Christian lives. The water did not vanish at verse 1. God remembered Noah. It wasn't God remembered Noah, and then all the water was gone. The water did not vanish. The water steadily came down. The Bible describes it as it was receding. The ark hits the bottom on Ararat. That's the mountain in the seventh month. And so you have to think about it. There's 10 months here from when God remembers Noah to where the ark actually lands on ground. So here's what I want you to consider this morning. God's remembering had already begun long before Noah could ever see any evidence of it. Let me say that again, because I think this is what is very necessary for us to take from this passage. God's remembering, right? Verse 1, God remembered Noah. God's remembering had already begun long before Noah could see any evidence of it. See, think about it. The water was starting to go down the moment that God acted in verse 1. But Noah would not have felt a thing, right? The water is going down inch by inch, inch by inch. There's no announcement that we read here in the scripture. There's no angel. There's no fanfare. Oh, I remember you, Noah. There's just silence. A boat that is going down very imperceptibly. So back to our first point, when God remembers his people, he may not end the storm immediately, but he is already moving them towards deliverance. Christian, that's your life. You ask God to do something. You are asking God to do something, and the actual reality is he's already doing it. You just don't see it. And often the reason that we can't see that God is working is because we're inside the ark and the water is beginning to go down. I love how one reformer put this, and just meditate on this for a second with me. God, who has promised his help to the miserable, will in due time be present with us that we may indeed perceive the care he takes, or the care he takes of us. God, who has promised his help to the miserable, will in due time be present with us that we may indeed perceive the care he takes of. You don't always see God working, but he is. Understand that while God remembers Noah, it takes Noah 10 months to see his work. Oh, Christian, God's remembering is not the same as your relief. See, God remembered Noah, and Noah still had those 7 more months in the boat. If you build your faith and your Christian life on the fact that if God really loves you, hard things are going to end quickly, your faith will fail you. Because God's faithfulness is not measured by your speed, and God's faithfulness is not measured by your timetable, friend. God's faithfulness is measured by the certainty of a sovereign God who reigns over all. Those in whom God remembers, he will not abandon. Let's go into the second point this morning. Often God will make you wait because his timing is wiser than yours. I want this to happen now, God. I want this illness to go away now, God. I want this relationship to be repaired now, God. I want to get married now, God. Often God will make us wait because his timing is far wiser than ours. Look at verse 6. After 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made, and he sent out a raven. Think about this. We've got 10 months and then 40 more days after these peaks come into view. Notice two things about what happens here in verse 6. Verse 6, after 40 days, Noah opens the window of the ark that he had made and he sends out this raven. So first off, let's understand this. Noah opens the window. Noah doesn't sit back with his face against the wall. I love how Spurgeon put it. You really should go read his sermon on this. It's far better than any sermon that I could preach. But here's what he says. He says this, true faith often goes to the window. If your faith turns her face to the wall and expects nothing, I do not think it is genuine faith. Faith has eyes, and therefore she looks far off, and she often watches as the watchman of the night looks for the gray dawn of the morning. What Spurgeon was saying was Psalm chapter 1 and verse 30 in a sentence, I will wait for the Lord. I wait and put my hope in his word. I wait for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. Church, understand the watchman on the wall doesn't know that the hour that the sun will rise, but it is certain that that sun will rise. And that is what waiting on God looks like. What waiting on God looks like is having expectation that God is at work with the window wide open. So firstly, understand that Noah opens the window. But then secondly, notice this, what Noah does not open. Spurgeon talks about this in his sermon. I think it's fantastic. What he does not open is he does not open the door. And there's some parallels here for us in our Christian life. Noah opens the window that God told him to build initially. Noah looks out, but Noah does not look to leave the ark. Spurgeon said it this way, he has gone in by the door, and he meant to come out by the door, and he that opened the door for him and shut him in must now open the door for him and let him out. Look, some of you need that word this morning. Don't open the door that God has shut. Look if you need to look. Pray if you need to pray. But don't force an exit that God has not given you. Sometimes life is hard, and maybe you're wondering, maybe I should walk away from this marriage, maybe I should do this decision that I know I shouldn't do, but God doesn't even give you that permission. Maybe you're sick of your parents' expectations. Maybe you're sick and tired of your parents' rules, and you want to escape the pressure. You want to just get out of the house. The reality is, don't do it. If God has shut you into the ark, suffering, difficulty, waiting, God's the one who knows how to get you out. As Spurgeon would say, he that openeth the door for him and shut him in must now open the door for him and let him out. So think about the window, but then also think about the raven. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 says, he sent out a raven and it went back and forth into the water, had dried up the earth. Notice the raven doesn't come back home. And there's a picture here. Well, why not? Well, one commentator explains it like this, that the raven is an omnivore. The raven is a scavenger. And you know what the raven can do? The raven can live on decaying things. Now, think about last week when we looked at the flood, the global catastrophic worldwide flood. What do you think would be floating on the top of the water? Now, I'm not trying to unsettle you. I saw some of you twitch for just a second there. But I'm telling you, think about what is the raven going to live on? Well, the raven never comes back home. Well, why? Because the raven has plenty to eat out there. Now, sit with that for a second. The raven has no trouble finding supper because the whole world outside the boat is a graveyard. And outside what is left of civilization, they laughed and they mocked at Noah. They mocked at him for 100 years plus 7 days. And the raven does quite fine out there in the world. You can think just how awful this picture is. This raven going out and landing on decaying flesh. But he is quite satisfied. I'll just tell you, with God's judgment, right? God's patience, as I said last week, is real. Yet God's patience has an end. So then we read about the dove. Look at verse 8. The scripture says, then he sent out a dove to see whether the water on the earth's surface has gone down. But the dove found no resting place for its foot. It returned to him in the ark because water covered the surface of the whole earth. He reached out and brought it into the ark to himself. Now think about this, brothers and sisters. The raven has no problem going out. He can land on the decaying flesh. The dove is a clean animal. The dove is, now, I'm not going to go out there and land on the thing. The dove is not a scavenger. The dove is going to look for something that is not decaying. Spurgeon, again, in his sermon, he preached on this verse, and here's how he puts the difference. He says this, wherever the raven rested, the dove could not do so. There was no clean place fit for the dove's clean nature. Brothers and sisters, I think there's a difference that the Holy Spirit makes in the human being, because Spurgeon would say it like this as well. He says, now if you are one of Christ's dove, you will never rest till you go back to him. Time was when you could have found pleasure in the ways of sin, but you cannot do so now. You may try to find it, but you cannot. When you were a raven, you might have done so, but now that the Holy Spirit has made a dove of you, you are spoilt for the raven's ways. I love that. You and I are spoilt for the raven's ways. And see, some of us, we've been trying to go back to enjoy sin that we love, but the reality is you cannot get down with it anymore. You can't go back to the same old friends. You can't go back to the same old habits, to the same old sin, because it doesn't work anymore. It's not the way that it used to be. It tastes like a dead carcass. And for the raven, he's having a heyday. But for the dove, it's evidence of new birth. Friend, if God has changed your life, if he has changed your nature, you have to understand that the dove cannot roost on what the raven desires to feast on. If God means you to live in heaven, you shall never find your heaven in this world, Spurgeon would say. If he has chosen you to be his and means you to be his, and he has put his spirit within you, you must always be restless till you come back and find rest in him. That was preached in the 1800s. The weary dove returns, and the same is true today. So picture this poor dove. There's an endless ocean. Her wings are soaked. There's nothing but water in every single direction. There is no branch, there is no rock, there's no roof, there's not one square inch for this poor bird to land. And so this dove comes back, and this dove is weak, and this dove is weary, and this dove is heavy with the water and the dampness. Perhaps maybe this dove is mired with the filthy waters. And Noah's just waiting at the window. Noah looks out and sees this dove coming back and stretches forth his hand, catches the dove, and pulls that dove right back in, safe into the ark. Some of you are like that dove. You've been out there looking for a place to land. Your career, your relationships, alcohol, a version of Christianity that's just church attendance with a sticker on it. You are the dove that's out there looking for something. But there's no rest out there. There never was meant to be rest out there. The world is water. And maybe you, friend, are ashamed to come back to Christ. And maybe you are ashamed to come back into the fellowship of the saints because of where maybe your wings have been. But hear what Spurgeon says about this as well. He says, but will you have me? Will he have me again? O bird of the weary wing, he is not weary of you. O bird of the wet wing that has been soiled in the filthy flood, he will not reject you. He washed you once. He will wash you again. He waits to be gracious. Jesus loves to receive backsliders. May I come back, says one. May you come back. Your Noah is at the window waiting for you. Speed towards him with both your wings. That's the voice of Jesus. Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. You don't clean the mud off of your own wings. You come, and what happens is Jesus reaches out his hand and he pulls you back into himself. It goes back to our main idea. Those in whom God remembers, he will not abandon. So look at verse 10. Now we read about the olive leaf. And I just want to correct this because I think this is super important. It's not an olive branch. I know that you see at the UN and all of the things that it's a branch. It's not. Look at verse 10. So Noah waited 7 more days and sent out the dove from the ark. When the dove came to him at evening, he had plucked an olive leaf. Okay, so it's not a branch. So you'll see that at the UN. You'll see that for peace talks. You'll see all these things. It's not a branch. It's a leaf. You say, why do you care? I don't really care, but I thought I'd let you know. So what happens? Well, this dove comes back. This weary dove comes back. What a picture. And what a picture of us coming back to Christ. With the soiled wings, damp, wet, trying to find a place, can't find a place. Comes back with one green olive leaf. Back to the point, brothers and sisters, God rarely has an entire answer at once. Oftentimes, God gives a leaf. It's one answered prayer. It's one good conversation. It's one step. It's one week where things have been right, where maybe the fog lifts enough so that you can bring. The leaf is not nothing. The leaf is not just nothing. The leaf is God saying, look, I've not stopped working. Back to the question, what do you do when God seems or appears to be silent? Those in whom God remembers, he will not abandon. And friend, if you are in Christ, he has not abandoned you. So let me just give you some thoughts on how to consider to walk with God in the midst of waiting. Because I think this is where a lot of us live. How do we continue to walk with God in the midst of waiting? Well, first, let me just tell you this. God is not offended by your honest cry. If you think God has forsaken you, if you think God has left you, if you think that you pick up the phone and you don't hear from God, can I just tell you, he is not offended by your honest cry. Psalm chapter 13, you know how Psalm 13 opens up? David says this. He says, how long, Lord, will you forget me forever? Man, that seems pretty offensive that we would ask God that. God, have you forgotten about me? How long? How long will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long will I store up anxious concerns with me, agony in my mind every day? Look, that's in your Bible. God puts it there. You know why God puts it there? Because that is how our hearts often respond in waiting. God, how long? You've forgotten me. How long are you going to hide your face from me? I'm in agony in my mind every day. So understand, God's not offended by your honest cry. You can take your cry to him just like David took his cry to God. But then secondly, God denies the accusation of being forgotten, of forgetting. Isaiah 49 says this, the Lord has abandoned me, the Lord has forgotten me. That's what Zion says. But here's what God answers. Can a woman forget her nursing child? Or lack compassion for the child? We prayed for moms today. If you're a mom, do you think that you are going to lack compassion for your child? Do you forget about your nursing child? This is what God's answer is back to Isaiah. Can a woman forget her nursing child or lack compassion for the child of her womb? Even if these people forget, even if you did forget, yet I will not forget you. Then he says, look, I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands a picture of Calvary. Third, God rebukes the lie that he's ever lost track of you. Isaiah 40 and verse 27, Jacob, why do you say, and Israel, why do you assert, my way is hidden from the Lord and my claim is ignored by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God. He never becomes faint or weary. There's no limit to his understanding. Those who trust in the Lord will renew their strength and they will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not become weary. They will walk and not faint. God rebukes the lie that he has lost track of you. He has not lost track of you, friend, in the waiting. God remembers, but sometimes it takes some time for you to see the evidence of his work. Fourthly, waiting is not wasted. If you're in a season of waiting, brothers and sisters, it's actually the ordinary shape of the Christian life. Waiting is just part of it. Romans chapter 8 and verse 25 says this, now if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with patience. James 5 says, "See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth and is patient until it receives the early and late rains. You also must be patient. Strengthen your hearts." Waiting is not wasted. Waiting time is not wasted time. Fifth, contentment in the ark is learned. It's not felt. Paul says this in Philippians 4. "I've learned to be content in whatsoever circumstances I find myself. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being content." He had to learn patience, brothers and sisters. Nobody is born content. My son is constantly, "What is the next thing? What's the next thing? What's the next thing? What are we going to do next? What are we going to do next? What are we going to do next? Yeah, we're going to have people at church tonight. Oh, okay, what do we do before that?" Contentment is a learned thing. You learn it in the boat. Paul learned it in a jail cell. You might be learning it through infertility. You might be learning it through singleness. You might be learning it through a relationship that's been destroyed. Contentment in the ark is learned, not felt. Sixth, and finally, we'll go into our third point and we'll wrap this up. The waiting is doing something to you that a rescue could never. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "Therefore we do not give up, even though our outer person is being destroyed, our inner person is being renewed day by day, for our momentary light affliction is produced for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory." Oh, brothers and sisters, a momentary light affliction. Paul was beaten with rods, he was left for dead, and the brother says that it was light affliction for the cause of Christ. And it wasn't because Paul was some tough guy, some macho man. It's because what the scriptures declare, that he waited against glory. Oh, Christian, we want the microwave version of everything. Dave, we want the microwave version of sanctification. And when God takes his good old time, one of the two things we often do is we accuse him or we try to pry the door open ourselves. So I'm just here to tell you, as your pastor, don't force the door. Don't try to end a season that God has not ended. Don't walk out of God's hard providence because you decide that God's silence is God's permission. Noah was not told when he would be released. The Lord doesn't tell you when your troubles on that day will come to an end. But I will tell you this, even if it might not come to an end in this life, it will come to an end. Be patient, wait on the Lord, because those in whom God remembers, he will not. You can say that a little louder. Those in whom God remembers, he will not abandon. Third point this morning, God does not bring his people out so they can get comfortable. Now this is going to get a little bit hard for our hearts this morning. And I'm saying and preaching this to my own heart. God does not bring his people out so that they can get comfortable. He brings them so they can worship. Look at verse 15. "Then God spoke to Noah." Oh, church, think about this. In the midst of the waiting, 10 months, right? And then some. Noah's waiting for this answer. He sees the sign, the olive leaf, not the branch. Don't throw anything at me. He's been waiting, and all of a sudden, there is a break in the silence. Look at verse 15. "Then God spoke to Noah." Verse 15, God spoke to Noah. The God who shut the door is the God who opens it. The voice that goes quiet, right, for 370 or so days. What does he say? Look at verse 16. "Come out of the ark, you, your wife, your sons' wives with you. Bring out all the living creatures that are with you, birds, livestock, those that crawl on the earth and those that are spread over the earth, and be fruitful and multiply." Now, we've heard this before, be fruitful and multiply. I brought this out a little bit in our equip class. Well, what is that? Well, that's Genesis chapter 1, excuse me. Genesis chapter 1, verse 22, verse 28. Moses is doing this on purpose. He's telling us this on purpose. Verse 18, "So Noah, along with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives, they come out." And he enters, when God says enter, he comes out when God says come out. So what does Noah do with the freedom? And this is the crux of the final point. What does Noah do? Noah has freedom. Now it's time. All right, be fruitful and multiply. Let's get on with it. Look at verse 20. "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord. And he took some of every kind of clean animal and every kind of clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, he said to himself, I will never again curse the ground because of human beings, even though the inclination of the human heart is evil from youth onward. And I will never again strike down every living thing as I have done. What does Noah do with his freedom? The very first thing Noah does, he gets out on the ground, and he doesn't build a house, and he doesn't build a fence, and he doesn't build some massive storehouses, and he doesn't get on with the husbandry of getting these animals to procreate. He doesn't have a monument that he builds. We survived! I can't believe it! No, Noah does not do any of those things. What Noah does is he gets out of the ark and he builds an altar. That's the very first thing that Noah does. The very first thing that Noah does after the waiting is he worships. Now, I want you to count the cost, because I don't think we think about this. You know, a lot of times we just look at these stories and we're like, oh yeah, Noah and the flood, the cute, you know, cute little animals and the koalas and all the things that are, you know, coming out of the ark. Isn't that so great? And the rainbow, it's so sweet, so wonderful. This is God's judgment, friends. This is a man who's come out, and you know what he's recognizing? He says, you know what? God just destroyed the earth because he is holy. And his only response is, I need to worship this God. Now you remember, go back to chapter 7. If you look at verse 2, God told Noah to take every clean animal by sevens. There was seven pairs of every clean animals. So the question is, well, why is there extra? Well, now you know God was making provision for this altar that Noah was to build. Now, I just need you to think about this for a second. Because we see this all over the great state of Ohio. Every national park you go to the Columbus Zoo, as I did with my kids just last week, and it has these big, massive placards saying, bald eagles. You know, and you see the extinction status, endangered, not endangered, super endangered. Like, sell your house because they're endangered. You know what I mean? They have this whole thing, right? There's no replacements for these animals. Right? And so he comes off this boat. He's got all of the species of the planet, every cow that would ever exist, every sheep, every goat, every clean bird. They all walk off, and they're walking off in single digits. And common sense would say, let's get the procreation rolling. But verse 20 says that Noah took the sum of every kind of the clean animal and every kind of clean bird, and he offered them on an altar. Look, friends, this is not just one little lamb that he offers. I like how Alexander puts this. He says that these animals are consumed entirely by flames. Nothing comes back off at all. He kills these animals to worship the Lord. Another author put it this way. He said this, common sense would have said, spare them, for you will need every one of them. But grace said, slay them, for they belong to God. Give Jehovah his due. Common sense says, be reasonable. You've just survived a flood. You have nothing. God will understand. You need to hold back on these animals and get the program started. But you know what grace says? Grace says, give God the best of what you have left and trust him with the rest. And here in America, I'm just here to tell you, we have made God transactional. That is the sin that most of our stinginess comes from. See, we come to him with this sort of mentality. We come to him with the mentality of, what is the minimum monthly payment that I can pay God? How can I keep my account current with God? How much do I need to give? How much do I need to serve? How many times do I need to go to church so that I don't feel guilty for being a bad Christian? How much obedience buys me a decent life with God? How much obedience buys me healthy kids and a clean conscience? And you know what we do? We hand God what is left after everything else has been taken out. Your boss gets your sharpest hours, your best thinking. Kids get, the sports get their Saturdays, your gas money. Sundays are often left on the table. 20 minutes of family worship at home is unrealistic. Hobbies get our income. Hobbies get the best weather. Our phones get the first 11 minutes of our day and the last hour of our night. Side hustles get the margin. Friendships get the leftovers of all the leftovers. And then God gets what is still lying around at the end. He gets maybe a tired hour, 90 minutes of your week on Sunday, if and when you decide to make it. He gets what's left in the account after the vacation, after the truck payment, after the streaming subscriptions that you forgot you had. And boy, when prayer man, when crisis hits, that's when we got to pray. Friends, God gets your marriage when it's already on the rocks. He gets your service in church if the season is light and the calendar is clear and maybe we can do it. And if nobody asks me too much, because if some people ask me too much, ooh, I don't think I could. Can I just tell you this morning, that is not worship. That is not worship. That's a tip. And God, the God in heaven, the sovereign God of all creation, doesn't take tips because he's not transactional. And God is not going to be paid off by the leftovers of his people. He's not a utility that you keep the lights on with. He's not a subscription. He doesn't want just a slice of your budget. He doesn't want just a corner of your calendar. Oh, friend, God bought you with the price of his son's own blood, and he deserves the first and the best of every square inch of your life. And the problem is not your capacity. The problem is you do not ascribe God worth. I'm just telling you, David, I do this in my own heart. David refused to do it. David says this. He says, I will not offer to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. Paul says this in Romans chapter 12, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. That is true worship. And so what does Noah do? Well, his first act is to offer a sacrifice, not of thanksgiving, but of propitiation. Essentially what he is doing is he's saying, hey, look, this God is gracious. And I want to make sure that we do this right, that we worship him in the right way. Verse 21 says this. When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, he said to himself, I will never again curse the ground because of human beings, even though the inclination of their human heart is evil from youth onward, and I will never again strike down every living thing as I have done. Go back to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. This is where everything started. Every inclination of the human mind was nothing but evil all the time. That was the diagnosis that brought on God's judgment of the flood. And now we are on the other side of that judgment. And here's the wonderful thing. God says the same thing about our human heart. He says, look, you are still evil. Every inclination of your heart from the very youngest of years is still towards evil. You know what God says? The flood did not fix you. I want you to think about it. God ran the greatest reset of all of history. He removed every single wicked person on this earth. We talked about this in the weird way with maybe the angels and the Nephilim and all of that, right? He ran this extreme reset. He wiped the slate. He removed every wicked person on the earth. He saved a righteous family that was living by faith because God graciously does that. And the very first thing that God says on this side of the judgment is he says to about these survivors, about these ones that are saved, their hearts are still evil from youth onward. Can I just tell you this morning, judgment cannot make you righteous. Circumstances cannot make you righteous. A fresh start does not make you righteous. Noah got the freshest start in all of human history. You don't need a better environment. You need, really, quite frankly, as we talked about out of Jeremiah chapter 31, you need a new heart. And God is the only one who can give you one. And here's the sweet thing about this verse. Look at verse 21 again and notice what God's promise is based on. Look at verse 21. When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, he said to himself, I will never again curse the ground because of the human beings. Because of human beings, even though their inclination of the human heart is evil from youth onward, I will never again strike down every living thing as you have done. Think about this for a moment. God's grace and his mercy is not based upon your goodness. He knows it. It's not based upon your human improvement. God doesn't say, hey, I'm going to hold off on judgment and just see how they do. You know what God says? I know exactly who you are. I know exactly how wicked and sinful you are, fill in the blank, and I'm going to bind myself to you anyway. You see, God's mercy flows out of his own character. Those in whom God remembers, he will not abandon. Verse 22 is one of the most encouraging verses as well. Look at what verse 22 says as we wrap this up. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night will not cease. Why does God keep the seasons turning, as we see here in verse 22? Why does God give you breath, friends? Not because the world got better. Not because you and I are worthy, because quite frankly, we are not. Why does God keep the seasons going here in verse 22? Because he has a Messiah to send. The world had to keep running so that there could be a nation, the nation of Israel, so that there could be a temple, so that there could be a virgin by the name of Mary in Nazareth, so that there could be a cross on a hill. I like how one author put it, God was keeping the lights on for the sake of the gospel. So what do you do when God seems silent? What do you do when God doesn't seem to answer you, when you're waiting for marriage, or you're waiting for kids, or you're waiting for a new job, or you're waiting for your spouse to come around, or you're waiting for life to begin, or you're waiting for suffering or grief to end? What do you do when God seems silent? It's actually really easy. You remind yourself of this. Those in whom God remembers, he will not abandon. And in Christ, you, friend, you're remembered. Would you pray with me this morning? God, thank you so much for the encouragement of this passage. God, there's some hard things in here on worship. There's some good examples to follow with Noah. But the main reality is that you remember us in Christ Jesus. And God, we thank you for that. God, I pray for the suffering saint in the room today who is going through grief, who is going through difficulty. God, who is in this waiting period, whom God, you remember, but you don't necessarily see the evidence of it quite yet. God, I pray that you'd strengthen that saint, that you'd help them to remember and recall, even from a passage like this, that you do not abandon your children because we are loved in Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray for our church this morning that whomever that might be, who's in this season of waiting, that God, you would strengthen them, that you'd give them peace, that you'd help them to know that your plan is the best plan. And that while our plans might not go the way that we want them to, ultimately trusting in yours will bring on success. Lord, I pray for those in this room who may not know Christ. And God, at the sound of my voice, I say, those that are not remembered in Christ, those will be abandoned in a place of judgment. God, I pray that today, that person who does not know Jesus would see the great mercy that is expressed even in a passage like this. That there was an ark that was carried through judgment, salvation that is provided through Jesus Christ, the only eternal Son of God. Lord, we love you. We thank you that those in whom you remember, you do not abandon. And in Christ, we are remembered. We praise your name. In Jesus' name, amen.